Good morning, church. So my name is Drew Hogan. I am the Youth and Young Adult Ministry Director and Family Ministry Associate. I am grateful that even with snow and missing a Sunday, that I still have the chance to be able to preach. And it feels a little bit like I'm just preaching out of my house because like I literally have slept in that corner over there with a youth lock-in. So the other thing I want to say is that I'm so excited. It is great to see you all. I feel like with this week off, it gave us a chance to be able to renew parts of our spirits, and I know that there's a renewed amount of joy with that, that there's a certain special energy, and I hope that you as well feel that kind of renewed aspect as you might have had an extra moment for Sabbath and rest this past week. So let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, please allow your words to be mine, and to be able to speak through me. Allow the meditations of our hearts to be honoring of you and to glorify you. May it be less of me and more of you, less of me and all of you. May the words of 1 Peter speak into our lives and transform us. Amen. So we are in the middle of a series, A Living Hope, and today we'll be picking up right where we left off in chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. And today we're going to be talking about the vindication that we have through Christ. And in case you didn't grow up and live through the early 1800s when this word made its debut and great proclaim, according to Google, vindicated is a word that was used to originally mean to be rescued, to be avenged. And it's in that that we are justified, we are proven to be right. And it's through that and through God that we are able to have hope. So that's how I want to just sort of set the stage for things. And as we approach this, I also want us to consider a question. But before we hit that, it is a little bit of a risky question that I want to ask. I want to make sure you know that there is no condemnation however you answer this. Because the great thing about this is how you answer it now isn't the set-in-stone answer. There is time for that to change. So here's this question. The thing about Christians is they are always... How would you fill that blank in? See, we might chuckle, we might be excited to answer that. The other times we might be a little bit less eager to answer that. It may be informed by our experiences, by our successes, by the things that we have failed at as well. And I can tell you from this, the way I answer that question isn't how I want to answer that question. And I think that Peter knows this concept as he writes this passage, that Peter gives us the tools and the ability to be able to consider how it is that we are operating in this world. And he knows that if hope is rooted in being vindicated, that's going to change. So as we enter this scripture, I want to remind us that Peter is writing to the church in the diaspora in Asia Minor, that it's the early church. They're a minority in their area. I hate to consider that we might even be a minority in our areas, whether it's where we live or in where we work or where we go to school. But it's important for Peter to be informing them not only how to blend in for their own sake of their life, but also how to stand out as to not deny their Christian faith, but to be able to stand out and glorify God through their actions. So here's 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 22. You can follow along in your pew Bible if you were able to pick that up, or along with your app, or you can follow up on the screen. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers and submission to him. This is the word of the Lord. So in this, we have a few passages, a few sections, that we'll be looking at. And I want to point out the very first thing he starts off with is unique to the rest of what we've been looking at. Up until this point, it's been Peter talking about the connection of us, the believers, the church, versus the world. But he starts this off saying, as a set of believers, as a church, this is how you need to operate together. In verse 8, he has this list. First of all, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. I think these phrases aren't something foreign. We've heard these things many times before. And I think it's easy for us to say that, but I think it's another thing for us to be able to embody that. Because we need to be a place of refuge and of harmony. We need to be able to be a place, a beacon of refuge and harmony for those who might be experiencing similar things. But one of the things I think when we hear the word harmony is we sometimes get that a little confused. Sometimes we think that means we have to all look alike, we have to all enjoy the same things and do the same things. And I think we confuse harmony with being homogeneous. Now, if you haven't taken your science class in a while, or if that science class was actually planned for this past week and there's a snow day, homogeneous means of one race. Of one race. And I think that that's not quite what we're called to. And actually, the word that Peter uses is homophren, that means to be of one mind, to have one goal, to have one objective, that we can all have the same intent. We can have differences amongst ourselves. We can come from different places, but together we can have one mind. And I think it's within that that we get this picture, or at least I picture, a church that walks hand in hand, one that walks with the people who suffer, and one that is bringing God's light all around, and one that's loving each other as family. And well, maybe I need to pause there. Loving each other as family is a great first thought, and then you're like, okay, let's get down to the details of that. And there's actually this rough edge that comes with loving each other as family. There's a great quote from Chicago-based New Testament scholar Scott McKnight. He says this, "Love must be worked at because the people who we live with in our communities are not, unfortunately, innately lovable." I will be the first to admit, I am not always innately lovable. Sometimes this means we have to work at the love. We have to work at loving the people around us, because we know sometimes that can be the hardest to do. It can be the hardest to set those boundaries and love the people around us. And sometimes to get that, I think sometimes we have to sacrifice part of ourselves and be able to open up. We have to sacrifice part of ourselves to be able to see others. We have to sacrifice part of ourselves to be able to hear others. And if we don't, I think we're going to be just stuck. We'll be stuck at our own potential, and we will never grow past that. So as a community, we need to not retain our worldly values of how music should sound, how to solve homelessness, how immigration should be dealt with, or how to spend church money. That's not how we should be stuck. But rather, we should be opening our eyes and being able to see and hear what others have to inform us with, to put others' wisdoms above ours, to put others' wisdoms of their experiences above ours. And I think that we already do that in some great ways. It's how we've ended up serving people in our backyard, to serve the orphan, to serve the widow, to serve Camp United We Stand. It took eyes to be opened and ears to hear that. It's how we've ended up in Cambodia and in Mexico and in Africa. So we do that well, but I also want to challenge that that's also the church inside looking out. How do we unify as an internal church body? Sometimes it's going to be second nature for us to be able to open our eyes and ears to others, but I think other times we have to be deliberate about that. We have to go out of our ways, and we have to deliberately think that as well. It has to be a conscious effort to put our desires second to someone else's. And I think we can easily, very easily, turn to the disciples to consider them for this. Because we have the stories of Simon Peter and of Andrew who are fishing one day, and all of a sudden some guy comes up and asks them to follow him. They put everything they're doing, they put their desires down to the side. They stop their job, they stop their livelihood, all to follow Jesus. They dropped everything to see and experience the world through someone else's eyes. Now, it's easy for us on this side of Easter to say, well, yeah, of course he was Jesus. But for them, it's important we remember they didn't know who he really was. They didn't know that. So even now for us, knowing God has the power, that should equip us in our hope to be able to set our desires aside for the desires of God. Now back in the context of the church, back in the context of who Peter is writing to, we need to be acknowledging why they needed to be unified. And it's because they needed to be a place of strength for each other. For them, being oppressed, they needed to be able to have a place to go where they could keep their heads up high. They could help lift up each other's heads. And it also needed to be a place where they could share possessions. Because if their husband or their father was killed, they needed somewhere to go. Or if they had their possessions seized, they needed somewhere to go. So to be unified was this wonderful embodiment of becoming a community, sharing things. So I want to ask you, though, are you aware that there's oppression going on in the world? Are you aware that there are Christians being oppressed in the world today? You're like, of course, yeah, we know that. Are you aware that it's maybe not as far away from the Calvin community? It might be easy for us to look at Ethiopia or at Saudi Arabia, where you might not have the kind of freedoms that we have here. Are you aware that many of our high schoolers, a minority in their schools, they might have felt oppressed by other kids at their school? Are you aware that we even have a college student who attends, who's from Indonesia, and he told me his story, which was really remarkable, that one Sunday while he was growing up, even though they attended church all the time, there was one Sunday his father felt just a little sick. And so they decided not to go to church that day. And that was the day that someone bombed their church. Are you aware that these oppressions that Peter is writing about, we get to see glimpses and hints of that affecting our community even today? Now, even in the midst of this oppression, Peter gives us this great advice. In verse 9, he begins his pragmatic advice that's spiritually beautiful, but also just very practical. And he says this: do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. It's no more tit for tat, eye for an eye, mumbo jumbo. It's none of that anymore. Rather, it's do good, turn from evil, and live a blameless life. And at the same time, he also gets real, and he acknowledges that even though you might be doing that, even though you might be striving to do that, we still might experience suffering. So in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. He says things like this: to be gentle, to be humble, to be respectful, even in the face of evil, even in the face of oppression and injustice, be gentle and humble. Now, hopefully all this language of blessed and blessed are you are blessed, it's hopefully ringing some bells of the Beatitudes, the phrases that Jesus gives us on the Sermon of the Mount of blessed are the. And so we get this great reminder to ourselves to look back into Matthew. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it, Peter said it, I'm going to say it. You are blessed when you do righteous deeds, and yet you are persecuted. Do not let those be discouragement. Now, it's important that we see here, in all these cases, it's blessed are the gentle, blessed are the respectful. Blessed are these people, not the superhero, not the vengeful, it's not the retaliator. I'm imagining this brute of a superhero here. It's not about retaliation. And if we don't retaliate, if we do embody respect and gentleness, even in the midst of oppression and injustice, people notice. It's not just they're going to notice how weird it is that they're not going to be hitting back, or that someone's seeking peace in the midst of anger and oppression, but we also have the opportunity to highlight for them a righteous way to do things, but also to highlight the brokenness of people. There are a few stories of my life growing up that have had a large impact on my spiritual formation. And one of those came in 2012. I'd just gotten to college and was in New York City, kind of feeling all by myself. And I was just looking for things to do while I was just in my room, whether it was cleaning my French horn or whatever it was. And I discovered church podcasts. Greatest thing. But then there are also times where I'm like, okay, that's enough sermons. You know, five in a day is a little too much. So let's go ahead and switch over. And so I discovered NPR. And NPR had this great storytelling on it. And it came from one of the first ones I heard, and perhaps the reason why it stuck out so much, was a man named Julio Diaz. And he grew up in the Bronx. He lived in the Bronx, and he worked in Lower Manhattan. So every day he would take the train back home, and it was often his practice to be able to get off a stop or two early and go to a diner that was nearby. And so one evening he gets off, and it's kind of late and it's kind of cold, and so he gets off, and as he's walking down the stairs, he's met by a teenager with a knife. And it's in this that a miraculous thing happens with Julio. The mugger says, give me your wallet. And so Julio obliges, and he gives him the wallet, and the mugger's running away, and as he's running away, Julio notices he doesn't have a jacket on, and it's kind of cold outside. So Julio calls over to him, and he says, hey, wait up, take this. And he takes his jacket off and gives it to him. And then he says, you know, I'm about to go get some food. Do you want to join me for a meal? And so they go, and they go sit down for this meal, and then at the end of the evening, after they've shared this meal and they've shared stories of their lives growing up, he gives them, they're given the check, and Julio says, you know, I'll pay for it, but you have my wallet. Fortunately, he gives it back, and they part ways with an amazing switch and a gesture. that this mugger's been surprised by how gentle and loving he is. It's a story that directs my life in so many ways. And Julio ends this interview in this way. He says, "I figure, you know, if you treat people right, you can only hope they treat you right. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world." It's great stuff. Julio chose not to fear what he feared. He chose not to fear the things that the world fears. And the same thing Peter says. He says, not to fear others more than God. Others' translations, do not fear their threats. It's all a quote from Isaiah 8:12. And yet another translation of it is, don't be afraid of something just because they are. Why? Why shouldn't we be afraid? And it's because we have hope. We have hope in the resurrection of Christ and of Christ's power in this world. We have been vindicated. We have been justified. We've been proven right by and through God. It's through Christ's resurrection that we have been vindicated. So it's time for us to put the fears of the world on pause so we can live in the hope of Christ and live a life that we desire to live. Now, best of all, and something that just makes me super excited, is that Peter, he compares us to Christ. It's an amazing thing. He says, Christ the righteous died for our unrighteous selves so that we may live a righteous life. So that can be a testament to others. We embody that, and it's so also, Christ also. So even in our brokenness, pain, and persecution, we can be like Christ. Maybe I'll say that again. Even in our brokenness, pain, and persecution, we can be like Christ.
Amen.
Amen. It is. Thank you. It's important we know that we have hope even in our brokenness, even in our pain, and amidst persecution and injustice that we're able to be like Christ. Now, to end this, we have this last chunk of verses. I'd love to have been able to have an extended Sunday that would go into the night to be able to go through this all. But I want to go ahead and go through this very briefly, but also to charge you with a little bit of homework if you'd like to for the week, if you'd like to really be able to extend into this even more. Picking up in verse 16, second half, going through the end. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is God at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, when I read that, and read it the first few times in my own studies, all I thought was, what? What is going on there? And we even have a quote from Martin Luther. He says, what? No, actually, we do have a quote from Martin Luther, very similar, and it goes like this. Perhaps a little more eloquent. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. Even Martin Luther doesn't know how to interpret this entirely. Now, there are a lot of interpretations out there, and I do want to encourage you, seek that out this week. It is really was really enriching for me to be able to do that, but again, just for time's sake and for the fact that it doesn't touch into our theme of hope as much. I do want to give the context, though, that in the midst of our passage, it does talk about baptism and how that is the thing that saves. I want to make the separation. For the early church, baptism was synonymous with faith. That once you became a believer, you were baptized, and that was that. There was no infant baptism. It's not what we value and hold to be as true for baptism for us today. So I just want to make that separation for that. And then the other thing that I just want to give a little sneak peek for your studying is, if you've ever wondered about the Apostles' Creed, and when it says he descended into hell, that that phrase to me always caught me off guard. I hadn't heard it before, and it was jumped in at me. But this is one of those gateway scriptures for that. So if you are curious about that part of things, it's a great scripture for being able to encounter that. But in the midst of that, no matter what, it's important we pay attention to that very last part. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. We have been vindicated through Christ. We've been vindicated through God, and it's through that that we need to live our lives. So I've got three questions for you as a challenge. Okay? How are you going to fill in that blank? How are you going to fill in the blank of the thing about Christians is they are always, if we embody hope through vindication, I think that our answer might be a little more in line with what we want it to be and what God's designed it to be. My second question for you is, how are we going to be united? Are we going to turn our ears and eyes to each other? Are we going to seek out that new person? Are we going to hear their story? Are we going to walk with our children and youth as they grow? Because Lord knows it, that growing up is filled with a lot of oppression, a lot of struggles. And my third question for you is, how are we going to respond when we are challenged? If it's through hope, knowing we are vindicated and justified, it might make it a little easier to let that person in the merging lane go first, to offer up that last slice of pizza, to give up our spot at the table where we eat lunch, and I'm not talking about the high schoolers, to not talk behind coworkers' backs. It might change our way that we live when we're seeking out peace and gentleness. I want to charge you that we have been vindicated and we have hope because of that. Let's pray. Holy God, we praise you and thank you for vindicating us, for allowing us to be able to see your mercies and your love in extravagant ways, but all through gentleness and peace. Allow us to be able to put down our pitchforks, to put down our sense of what's just, for the sake of harmony and peace. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. So as we close today, we have an insert for you. It's a song that I had found this, I guess 2 weeks ago now, by Fred Kahn. He grew up in the Netherlands during Nazi occupation at the time, and so he had a unique view of oppression and of injustices. He watched starvation take place and of the oppressions of the Jewish people in the area. And so it's with this that he prioritizes peace. So I hope that with the same spirit of peace and gentleness that you'll be able to sing with fervor. So I invite you to stand now as we sing our closing song.
Put peace into each other's hands, and like a treasure, hold it, protect it like a candle flame, with tenderness enfold it. Put peace into each other's hands. Smile.